We are continuing in our series on God and money. This is the fourth sermon. Thus far, we've taken something of an overview, looking at the sum and substance of what the Bible says in first the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts on money as a whole. And then we looked last week at the most important passage in Jesus' ministry and his teaching on money. We follow suit this week by looking at the most important passage in the Apostle Paul's corpus on money, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then in the following weeks, what we'll do is we'll begin to look at several topics which are more specific, such as work and generosity, such as debt, and how it is that we honor God with our money. But now we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll start reading in the second part of verse 2 and read all the way down through verse 21, or rather verse 19. But please do notice that verses 6 through 11 and then verses 17 through verse 19 are the passages that we'll really be focusing in on. I'm going to read the whole thing because I want us to appreciate the context. But in these two sections of what the Apostle Paul is saying here, he speaks to those of us, as you'll see in the outline in your bulletin, he speaks to those of us who want to be rich, and he speaks also to those of us who are rich. He gives very important instruction about what it means to respond to the gospel, to live in a healthy Christian way, and to honor God. This then is God's word given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy of old. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who made his testimony before Pontius Pilate, who made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
Amen. the Apostle Paul, in verses 6 through 10, addresses those who want to be rich. He starts off very contextually in his letter to Timothy, a friend and understudy, and now a co-minister at a flagship church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. He'd started this church and helped to build it up, and he understood something of the inner workings of the church. It was a great church, one that showed much promise, and yet it faced severe external threats, hostile and even violent external threats, and all the more there was an internal threat as well, in the form of men who had somehow gained some standing and who had real ambition to be leaders in the church at Ephesus. Apparently, these men sought to undermine the ministry that the Apostle Paul had carried on for some time. And so as he was moving from Ephesus, the Apostle Paul put his understudy, Timothy, in charge of this church. And now he writes to him a pastoral letter addressing these things that Timothy will need to take care of and how he'll need to lead the church. One of the themes of this letter is how Timothy will need to take full measures to oppose those who would seek to undermine and to threaten the church with bad doctrine and false living. You'll notice in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul begins this way. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. He goes on from there. But you'll notice, even in that passage, the Apostle Paul understands that his opponents have drifted from the true gospel that he taught about Jesus Christ, who was given up for sins according to the Scriptures, who was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and is now the exalted King and Lord of all. As the Apostle Paul is wrapping up his letter, he can't help but to return to this great theme that he's been speaking about to Timothy and the necessity of leading in this area. He tells Timothy, you must continue to teach and explain what he calls sound or healthy doctrine. That's his language for the gospel, as he explains later in chapter 6 about God and his kingdom now come in Jesus Christ, as well as what the gospel produces, real godliness, holistic living that's pleasing to God. Now, there are some that have deserted both of these things, that they're full of conceit. They crave controversy. And one thing that seemingly really gets under the Apostle Paul's skin, that he is offended by and finds to be absolutely scandalous, that these so-called leaders have thought of godliness as a means of gain. Now, we can probably all agree with that, right? There's not too many things we hate more than greedy preachers and people who scam the church in order to make money. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, when he spoke about the requirements for overseers, he says that a man must not be a lover of money. And of course, we have a number of examples in our modern world. What happens when people who love money and who are in it for themselves gain a position of leadership in the church? And it's a horrendous thing, harmful to Jesus' cause and his kingdom. The Apostle Paul is especially offended at this, and therefore he goes on to speak now generally about Christians and how they ought to view money. And he proposes something for us, which I think we might term a Christian alternative. Instead of loving money, instead of seeing godliness as a means of gain, he proposes how we ought to see real riches. He does so, starting off in verse 6. He gives us something of an equation. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. He's putting forth a contrast. Perhaps we could order it like this. Riches, profit, gain. There is great riches if. So, riches equal godliness plus contentment. It's a really different equation than we're used to in our world, isn't it? We will be truly rich, we'll be profitable, we'll have great gain if we live with godliness and if we're content. Now, we should say this isn't something that the Apostle Paul said merely in the abstract. When we look at the book of Acts, when we look at the Apostle Paul's letters, we see that these were lessons he purported to have learned himself. Think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, when he speaks about the way the church in Philippi has assisted him financially. He does so with telling words. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that he's received their concern for him. They had opportunity now presently and were able to help, and so they did." But the Apostle Paul wants to make clear that he wasn't in it for himself. He says, "Not that I am speaking about being in need, for I have learned and that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know, therefore, how to be brought low. I know how to abound in every circumstance, in any circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And this is where the famous verse comes in. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But then on the heels of that, he's quick to point out, "Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble." We have a fascinating verse where the Apostle Paul reflects on his own ministry. Apparently, what he believes about God allows him to both be a person that can enjoy abundance as well as to be content when there's less. Christianity enables a person to view their possessions differently. It reorders or scrambles their priorities. It changes their values. And it means that now they still pursue something, but what they're pursuing is not monetary gain, it's godliness. And recognizing that God, who is a generous giver, gives us what we have, it means that we can really be content. The Christian view of the world is an altogether different one. It means that even with little, we can be content. Listen to how the Apostle Paul goes on to give a rationale for this equation. "We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we can be content." You've probably heard the little joke, and you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? The Apostle Paul is pointing out the limited nature, the limited duration of riches. He says something which is simple and obvious to us, but too easy to forget, that we started life with nothing and we end it the same way. The riches we ought to seek, therefore, have to do with godliness and being content or thankful and happy with what God gives us. And he goes on to specify what he means, all that this entails. If we have, he says, the bare necessities, the minimum really for life, food and clothing, we might throw in their shelter. If we have these minimal things, with those things, we can be content. This isn't opulence. It's not even keeping up with the Joneses, right? The Apostle Paul is saying, as the Bible affirms, that our life doesn't consist in the abundance of possession. And that as we realize this, we're freed from many of the constraints and cares of this world. And then, truly, we're rich. It's a whole different view of what equates to prosperity. We had the book club last week where we're studying about money. There was an illustration, I don't remember if it was in the chapters we were reading, it got brought up. It's one of my favorites. It's of a spaceman or a Martian who comes to Earth. And the way it works is, in his little spacecraft, he's not able to bring anything with him, either on the way or on the way back. He knows his trip, his journey, will be of limited duration. You'd think then that acquiring more and more, like so many of us are bent on doing, like the Ephesian false leaders were bent on doing, you'd think that this Martian would have a better understanding of that. He wouldn't be always seeking to grow in his fiscal or financial concerns. He'd view the world and its things differently. The Apostle Paul seems to be saying that that's how we ought to view the world. Seems like what Christianity teaches here is that there is a way to true riches. There is a way to prosperity and to abundance. But it's not in acquiring more and more things. Rather, it's the ability that God produces within us to be content, really satisfied with less. Now, hopefully, when you hear that what the gospel produces is that we can be content with less and pursue godliness, and this is what it means to be rich. Hopefully, when you hear that, there is a rub. There ought to be. There are places in the Bible where the Bible contradicts us. or where the Bible says something that doesn't quite fit within our paradigm. And if you're like me, if you're like most Americans, hearing that we should be content with food and clothing is a bit of a rub, right? We want more than that. We crave more than that. We desire more than that. And when we reach these places in the Bible where we feel the rub or the tension within us, the last thing that you want to do is keep reading. What you need to do is camp out on that for a little bit and ask, why is there this tension within me? Why does my heart not like that? Where does God need to confront me and change me with his word? And in this passage in particular, I think we see something that is incredibly relevant for us as Christians living today in the country in which we live. We breathe the air of consumerism everywhere we go. Now, we fail to realize that because just like when there's too much air freshener in the room, you don't realize it after a while, right? Well, every time, watching today, driving to church, consumerism surrounds us. It's on billboards. It's on my phone. It comes up on ads when you pull up your email in the morning. It's on the radio. And everything surrounding us with an arraying, dizzying, constant impact upon us is screaming out to you the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying right here. What the world is saying, as opposed to this Christian equation, that real wealth, real riches equals godliness with contentment, what the world is saying is that real wealth equals more than you have right now. Real wealth equals more than the people around you have. And if you want to be rich, if you want to be prosperous, if you want to have it in life, what you need to do is acquire more. That's what the elders in Ephesus thought. That's what our culture thinks. That's what the Apostle Paul sought to contradict. He does so by explaining this all the more in verses 9 and 10. And perhaps now we could say he's moving on from the Christian equation to the one that is dominant in our society and the ancient world. Verse 9, he explains, if we desire to be rich, if we crave riches, what happens is that we fall into temptation. In fact, that we hit a snare. That's a great word. It comes up time and again in the apostles' teaching, that we are trapped or caught or hooked. And now we are vulnerable, prone to senseless, harmful desires that we plunge ourselves to ruin and destruction. And then one of the most famous verses in the Bible, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Through this craving, many have pierced themselves with pangs and wandered away from the faith. The idea is that if we desire to be rich, if we crave money, if we love it, if we seek to gather accumulation, we are vulnerable to the world. We become senseless. What happens in the end is that we can end up wandering away from the faith, and that this little root system grows up into all manner of ungodly things in our lives. Now that's not exactly pulling any punches, right? That's saying it starkly. The Apostle Paul, he understood that if we love the world and the things that are in it, if we love money, we have in effect failed to love God and serve people. We saw last week something very similar as we looked at what Jesus said, that you can't serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You must choose between God and mammon. Mammon being money and possessions, stuff, things, all of the above. The Apostle Paul confronts us with that choice as well. What is it that you will love here and now? Saw a great illustration earlier. It's about an Italian immigrant in the early 1900s. I guess he came over to the U.S. in 1902, and biographers say that his sole desire in life was to be rich. He had nothing, and he wanted everything. And he sought for about a decade to come up with the perfect idea on how to get rich quickly. And then it dawned on him, everyone around me is just like me. They all want to be rich just like I do? And so he came up with an incredible scheme. I'll tell people to give money to me. And then tell them to ask for money from others, and they can give some of that money to me and keep some themselves. And I'll promise them that if they do so, they will be rich. And amazingly, it worked awesome. So that in about 5 years, in 1920, he was making $1 million a week. $1 million a week. Now, of course, the whole thing collapsed. His name was Charles Ponzi, and he's famous now for being a shuckster, right, a heister. But think about the trap, the vulnerability that we open ourselves to, the senselessness of this when we crave and love money. We expose ourselves to harm, and we do that which is at odds with our Christian belief. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain that Timothy, the man of God, he must absolutely flee this. He must flee it as if it were a harlot, as if it were something that is dangerous to his soul. And instead, he ought to pursue godliness. Just like others are scheming in the pursuit of riches, Timothy is to pursue godliness, righteousness, steadfastness, love, faith, gentleness. He's to take hold of his confession. He understands that Christ made a good confession before Pontius Pilate, and that now his kingdom is coming, that Jesus is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only one in whom there is immortality. It's been said that consumerism is an attempt to forget our own mortality, that God is all glorious, that he has eternal dominion, and that our life must be centered on him and in the pursuit of his kingdom. It's been said that socialism teaches that the lack of money is the root of all evil. It's been said that capitalism teaches that the love of money is the root of all good. What Christianity does teach is that if we love money, we will miss godliness. We will fail to love God. And that we plunge ourselves, our souls really, into danger. Therefore, be content with what we have and pursue godliness. All right, so that's what the Apostle Paul says in the first place to those who desire to be rich. He says this to those who, he tells us that rather than to desire to be rich by the accumulation of more and more things, instead we can be rich by wanting less. All right, having said that, what about those who already are rich, who already have everything, as it were? The Apostle Paul returns to that in verses 17 through 19. Perhaps before we can even look at these verses, we ought to ask, who is it that is rich? Now, because what we are accustomed to believing is that riches equals accumulation of more things, and we're rich when we compare ourselves to others, because we're accustomed to hearing that, oftentimes we don't rightly think about what we do really physically possess. Interestingly, did you know, according to the World Bank in a recent study, The poorest Americans, the poorest 10% in America, have more than 4 billion other people in the world. There is almost no real poverty in America. What we have in America is relative poverty, relative hardship compared to other Americans. But when we compare even the poorest fraction of Americans with the rest of the world, we see that almost all Americans are rich. Now, we probably don't have very many of the poorest 10% in our church. Maybe we have a few that are relatively tighter than others. But I think that these words, the point is that these words apply to all of us. That even those of us who compared to others don't have as much, still we have much more than food and clothing. The Apostle Paul goes on then. He speaks to those not only who desire to be rich, but who are rich. And he speaks to those who are rich saying basically two things. First, he speaks about their mindset. He tells them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on riches and their uncertainty. The first thing, not to be haughty or prideful, is perhaps something that is most pervasive when it comes to riches. Is it not the case that when we get a raise, and we do a little better, that we begin to congratulate ourselves. That it's so easy. This isn't true for every one of us, but it's so easy to lose sight of the importance of riches, to over-inflate riches so that we think they're of much greater value and that we think we, therefore, have much more significance, that somehow we're better or more important than other people. We see this again and again in the Bible, but one example, Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tells his people, while they're poor, before they'd entered his land, full of prosperity, flowing with milk and honey, full of homes that they did not build, that he's about to generously give to them. He tells them, when I make you rich, be careful. Take care, lest you forget Yahweh your God, lest you would forget and not keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, lest when you have eaten and are full, lest when you're in your good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, when your silver and gold is multiplied, when all that you have is multiplied, take care that your heart is not lifted up, and you forget not the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He goes on and on. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained for me this wealth. You should remember it is the Lord your God who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to you and to your fathers this day. Money is not the root of all evil. There are many who have money and love it not, right? It's the love of money which is a problem. And the Apostle Paul, he teaches those of us who have things that rather than to be haughty, we need to be grateful to God, for he's the one who gives us both the ability to gain wealth, as well as who richly bestows on us all good things. And notice how the Apostle Paul explains it. Don't set your hope, your confidence, your security, your safety, right? Don't set these things on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And then here's the description, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Riches are uncertain. James chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother, that is the poor brother, boast in his exaltation. Being poor doesn't mean you're less human. It doesn't mean that you're less blessed by God necessarily. It doesn't mean that you ought to act with greater severity in terms of humility or something of this. But let the rich boast in his humiliation. He is like a flower of the grass. He will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat. It withers the grass. Its flower falls. Its beauty perishes. So it will be with the rich man. He will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The Bible warns us that having money is not a cause of boasting, that money in our pursuit of it is all short-lived. Therefore, set your hope on God. And now we have this great description of God, something that probably most of us missed in this passage. It's God who generously gives to us. And why is it that God gives riches? One of the reasons here is that they would be enjoyed. Did you ever notice that before? Now, there are a lot of places in the Bible, we're looking at them in this series, where God talks about being sacrificial, where God talks about extending ourselves for his cause, his kingdom, for the poor, where God talks about things of this sort in a wartime mindset, as it were, where we need to carefully look at our possessions and our time and our treasure and think about how we use them. But if we were just to say that, we would not miss all that the Bible says. There are also a lot of places in the Bible where the Bible talks about celebration, where the Bible talks about God being generous with others, and then him expecting those he's been generous with to say thank you and to heartily rejoice, enjoy, celebrate all that he gives. Where he wants people to have a good time, to suck the marrow from the bone, to delight in all of the good things he's given. Now, even then, the Bible doesn't teach, and it's not teaching here, that we become the center of our existence. This is still built on godliness. God, it's still a Godward life. But God generously gives to us to enjoy. And he speaks not only about our mindset, that these riches we have are a gift from God. He also speaks about our lifestyle, that we are to do good. And that just as we are rich in material possessions, we're to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, and to store up treasure not only in our Roth IRA accounts, our 401ks, but also to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven, to lay a good foundation for the future, not just being concerned with this life, but that which is the life to come, which is truly life. In short, the Apostle Paul's admonition to the rich is not altogether different from his admonition to those who desire to be rich but are not. In both instances, it's that we pursue godliness. We please God with our life, and we act in a contented way with what God has given us, happily enjoying these things, using them for God's glory and for the good of others. I'm going to conclude with a proverb and a prayer. The proverb is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding, is to be chosen rather than silver. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that what we've heard from God, this understanding and this wisdom, will be of much use to us. Our God, as we turn our attention to these passages in the Bible. You speak about the nature of riches, what true riches consist of. We pray that more and more the way you understand things would change how we understand things. We pray that your wisdom would change our perceptions and our ideas, and that more and more our thinking would be wise like your thinking is wise. Help us, Lord, to regard wealth, riches, and true prosperity in an altogether different way. Might we be a people who are godly? Might we be a people who are content? Might we be a people who enjoy what you've given us and use these things for the good of others and for your glory? God, help us more and more as we seek to acquire wisdom and understanding. Give to us these things that we might honor you with our lives. And we shall ask it together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.